Well, morning again, everyone. Keep your Bibles open. That's what we're looking at this morning. But let's pray as we come to that passage. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're now a week and a bit into the new year. And I wonder how you're all going with your New Year's resolutions. It's 10 days down. Are you still doing the 100 push-ups before breakfast? A few of you might be. Still getting value for money out of your gym membership? No, never. Have you begun eating chocolate again? Yes. Well, Easter eggs are in the shops already, so how could you help yourself? I've been listening to people talking about their New Year's resolutions, and one thing that I've noticed is that people often make New Year's resolutions out of a sense of discontentment. They're not happy with something, so they resolve to do something about it. I'm not happy with my waistline, so I'm going to get up at 3 a.m., go for a jog, and then do 25 million laps, and then, you know, I'll all be fit and good for the new year. Well, for those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, you might remember that I was with you again then, and we were talking about the issue of contentment for Christians, and how for Christians, we can be content, like Paul says in the letter to Philippians in chapter 4, in each and every situation, because we have Christ Jesus. And we thought about contentment, and we saw that searching for contentment in other things is like trying to quench your thirst by drinking salty water. You end up being more and more thirsty. But in Christ, you have the ultimate source of contentment. Well, this week, I want to kind of flip that on its head, and we're going to be looking at the issue of discontentment in the Christian life, and how it's important to be discontent. You might be thinking to yourself, wait a second, you know, last time you were here, you were telling us to be content, now you're telling us to be discontent. Make up your mind. Well, let's have a look at Philippians chapter 3 and see that as Christians, we're to be discontent in our Christian lives. You see, the question we need to ask ourselves is what is it that we should be content in? And what is it should we be discontent in? And if we are discontent, as we're going to look at today, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we see that in this passage that was just read for us, that Paul's talking to his friends in Philippi, and he begins by warning them to watch out for particular people in their church who are going to cause them trouble, or who are causing them trouble. And he even calls them dogs in verse 2 there. It's not the most gentle language to be talking about people in the church, but that's what he thinks of them. They're real troublemakers. And the problem that these people were causing was that they were Jewish people, and they were trying to get the Gentile Christians to really become Jewish. They wanted them to do all the old Jewish customs and commandments and ceremonies, but really underlying all that kind of superficial stuff that they were trying to get them to do and said was necessary for these people as Christians, what they were doing was they were trying to get the Gentile Christians to shift their confidence. There was a shift that they wanted them to take place. And we see that they wanted them to shift their confidence rather than in Christ into the things that they were doing. And Paul describes this in verses 3 and 4. He says they're trying to get you to put your confidence in the flesh. In the flesh. Now, the word flesh here, it doesn't just mean kind of skin and muscle that covers our bones. When Paul uses the word flesh, he's really talking about ourselves, putting your confidence in yourself. I once heard it said that the meaning of Paul's word flesh is best understood if you remove the H from the end and then read it backwards. S-E-L-F. Confidence in yourself is what they're encouraging these people to do. Do this, do that. If you do this, if you do that, if you do that, if you do all these things, then you'll be all right with God. And Paul says, people who want you to do that, he calls them dogs. He says, no, don't do that. See, Paul knows that in terms of doing those kinds of things, he's tried them himself. He's done more than anyone else, he says. But compared to knowing Christ Jesus, well, he counts them all as loss. It's as though he's got a financial statement. He's working out the things he's done, and he puts all these good things that he'd done in his life, but to our surprise, he's putting them in red. They're negatives. They take people away from actually a relationship with God. And so here he is, and the reason that they take them away is because knowing Jesus surpasses all of that. And that's what they need to focus on. Verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." The only profitable thing to bring people to God is knowing Christ Jesus. Well, why is Christ Jesus so good? Well, he goes on to say that in the next couple of verses. It's because in him, we get the righteousness of God. In him, we get resurrection from death. And when he starts to think about these things, when he starts to think about how good it is to have this righteousness from God for himself, how good it is that he will have resurrection from the dead, Paul gets very excited. And he's very excited about what he's got in Jesus Christ. But because being perfectly righteous is what Jesus was giving him. And to be perfectly righteous is exactly what Paul wanted. But Paul isn't perfectly righteous. That's what he desires, but he doesn't have what he desires. And we see that Paul is discontent with a holy discontentment. Look at verse 12. He says, "Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect." See, Paul doesn't have what he desires. He hasn't obtained the things that he wants yet. In fact, the Bible makes clear that to be perfectly righteous, to attain perfection, it's not something that we can do this side of Christ coming again. So the natural question is, why bother trying? Why bother? I mean, why should a Christian try and live a holy life? Well, the answer Paul gives at the end of verse 12, he says, "But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." See, what Paul's saying there is that Christ has made him righteous. And so because he's been made righteous by Christ's death on the cross, he's going to have no other goal than to do everything in his power to be what he already is, what Christ has already made him. Perhaps a good example would be somebody who finishes their studies or something and is seeking a job. Imagine someone finishes university and they've done journalism. And they get a job. They get their dream job. Their Liverpool leader comes to them and says, "You know, you've made it now." And from the moment they get offered that job, they're no longer a student, they're no longer unemployed. They're a journalist. It says it on their business card. Journalist. But of course, to be a journalist, they're going to have to start, you know, writing stories. They're going to have to start doing what journalists do. And that's exactly the reason that Paul gives for why he's going to be holy in his life, why he's going to try and be holy. He says, "Christ Jesus has made me holy, so I will strive to live the holy life." But even though Paul has been given Christ's righteousness, he knows that he is not living the holy life. And that causes this great discrepancy in his life. Sin still lurks in the shadows of his life. And it shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be there. And for Paul, this conflict gives rise to this great sense of discontent. He doesn't want this discrepancy in his life. Sin, it shouldn't be a part of him, knowing what Christ has made him. But I wonder, is that the case for us? I mean, we see it in Paul. Is that the case in our lives? Is that the case for you and for me? How often do you feel the conflict between the righteousness that you've been given, if you're a Christian, in Christ Jesus, perfectly righteous to stand before God, and the sin that still lurks in the shadows of your life? Is that an issue? See, I'm sure that all of us who call ourselves Christians know that we should be trying to live a holy life. But I wonder, for how many of us, the fact that we don't actually is a source of discontent. We're not happy with ourselves for not. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of visiting people who live in the inner west of Sydney, like suburbs like Dulwich Hill and Tempe and Stam, all those places. You go and visit these people, you go having a nice cup of tea, and then suddenly, from nowhere, they're right under the flight path, right? And just have windows shake and, the ceiling plaster cracks and you cover your head and you block your ears, they start bleeding, and you're just kind of in this world of craziness. And that lasts for, a minute while you've got this 350,000 ton thing 3 meters above your head. You're just kind of there, and then it goes past, and the person that you've been, they're just chatting away. How do you live with this intolerable noise? You say to them, how do you cope living here? Move to Moorbank. Come on, it's good. And they say, just get used to it. You just get used to it. I wonder if that's how many of us live with sin in our lives. It's something that, while it should be horrifying to us, while it should be intolerable to live with, so we've gotten used to it. It's not really a source of discontent anymore. If I'm truly honest with myself, I have to admit that all too often sin, rather than being terribly horrifying to me, is something that I've just gotten used to. I've been clothed in Christ's righteousness, and I get used to this, the ugliness of sin. I've been clothed in His beauty, and I'm happy being ugly. Well, what can change my attitude, this ambivalence to sin? What is it? What can make me filled with this holy discontent that we see Paul has? And I think Paul does two things right. Two things correctly. And we need to do them too. We need to hold a mirror up to ourselves, and we need to hold a magnifying glass up to Christ. And both the mirror and the magnifying glass are the Holy Scriptures. You see, when we hold the mirror of the Holy Scriptures up to ourselves, we will see how prevalent sin is in our lives. We'll see how nasty it is, how destructive it is to us, how it hurts ourselves, how it hurts those people around us. That's holding the mirror up to ourselves. But also, we need to hold the magnifying glass up to Christ. What Paul does in these verses, in those preceding verses, he said he can see what his life has been, and he can see how good Christ is, how good he is, how his righteousness is worth desiring above all else. It's so good for us to live holy lives. It's the best way to live. And that's what we need to do. The mirror to ourselves, the magnifying glass to Christ. And if we do that, we'll be stirred to this holy discontent that Paul has. And this is what Paul has done. And because he's done it, he resolves to live differently. He has a resolution. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's a lifelong resolution. Verses 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I think there's two important things to notice in this attitude. Firstly, it's his priority. One thing I do, he says.
Just one thing.
I'm not sure what your priorities are for 2010, the year that's unfolding in front of us. You know, maybe you have a priority to reduce your debt. Maybe you want to go on a nice holiday. Maybe you want to spend more time with your family. Good priorities. But whatever your priorities are, this one must be your first priority. One thing I do, Paul says, strive for holiness. Strive for holiness. Fit yourself for eternal life. Get yourself ready. Make your own the very thing for which Christ made you his own. Get ready. So Paul makes it his priority. The second thing we notice here is that because this is his priority, he forgets what's behind and strains forward to what's ahead. Well, this is talking about putting out of our minds all those things in our past that can actually weigh us down and hinder us in our pursuit for holiness. Well, any excess baggage that we're carrying, we should get rid of it. Otherwise, it will weigh us down and prevent us from reaching our goal. Now, when Paul says this, forgetting what's behind us, he's not saying forget everything. I mean, the Bible encourages Christians to remember. We're to humbly remember our sinfulness before God and joyfully remember what he's done for us in Christ, his goodness to us. But you see, sometimes memories can be a terrible hindrance to us in pursuing our holiness. On the one hand, we can remember past successes with a kind of smug, self-satisfied laziness into the future. But we did well before. Huh? I went on beach mission when I was 18. I was good. Read through the whole of the Gospel of Luke last year. Won't have to do that again. Past successes. Went door knocking back in May. How keen a Christian am I? See, this memory of past successes can lead to smug, self-satisfied laziness when it comes to the future. But on the other hand, memories of past failures, they can paralyze us. Paralyze us when we feel burdened with the guilt of not living up to what we thought we would. We can throw our hands in the air and say, what's the point? I failed before, I'm going to fail again. What is the point in trying? It's a good scene in the movie Chariots of Fire from the early 80s. Now, I know it's a bit dated, but, you know, work with me. I'm sure many of you have seen it. And Eric Liddell, two main characters, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams, they're Olympic runners, and they have this race against each other. And after the race, Liddell wins, and Abrahams is up in the grandstand, kind of, and he's feeling very sullen and sulky, and he's up there moping, very despondent. And he's up there, and his girlfriend kind of comes along and sits next to him, you know, comforts him. And he turns to her and he says, if I can't win, I won't race. See, sometimes memories of our past failures can be like that in our lives. If I can't win, I won't race. I failed before, I'm not even going to try again. I wanted to deal with my anger, but then that thing happened and I was only more angry. I tried to stop gossiping, but I tried to stop lying, but that thing, I tried to control my lust, but I'm going to give up. What's the point in keeping on trying? Well, Abraham's girlfriend says something quite wise in that movie. He says, I can't win, I won't race. She says, if you won't race, you can't win. If you won't race, you can't win. You can't win. Sometimes memories of our past phase, they can be terribly bad for us. And that's why Paul says, forget that baggage and strain forward to what's ahead. If Christianity were an event at Penrith Regatta Centre, It would be a kayaking event, not a rowing event. You look forward in the Christian life. Look forward. Well, to finish, what about the fact that we can't ever completely succeed in this pursuit of holiness? Now, we might win a few races. Now, we might overcome certain sins. But we'll always have sin in our lives to some degree, won't we? Well, the end of chapter 3 actually finishes with a great promise. Paul's talking to his Philippians friends, and he's telling them about these people who might lead them astray because their minds are set on earthly things, in verse 19. And then he says this, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, don't miss how significant this claim would have been to the Philippians. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony. And being a Roman colony meant great privilege, great social status. And, of course, because of this, the residents of Philippi took great pride in the fact that they were Philippians. They loved the fact that they were Philippians. Now, I think the people in our area, we love our area. It's great to live in Moorbank, great to live in Wattle Grove, or wherever we live. I think perhaps, though, the suburb in our parish that most epitomises the attitude of the Philippians might be Sandy Point. The people who live out at Sandy Point, and there are a few of them around, they know how special it is out there. Once you've moved it, you never leave Sandy Point. It is the best place in the world to live. And they know what it's like to be a citizen of a great suburb, Sandy Point. They even secede from Australia. They love it so much. And they're a bit like the people of Philippi. Take great pride in their citizenship. And that's why what Paul says is so significant. So significant. He says, you're not citizens of Philippi. You're not citizens of Sandy Point. You're not citizens of Moorbank or Wattle Grove or wherever it is you live. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we read, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. See, it may not seem like we're winning the war against sin in our daily lives. The truth is, though, we don't need to win the war. The war has already been won when Jesus died on the cross. And because the war has already been won, we might throw up our hands and say, well, we can't be completely transformed, you know, we're not going to make it the whole way. This passage says, you will be completely transformed, made holy. The transformation will be complete. If you're a Christian, you say, there's no point pursuing holiness because I'll always be sinful. You're wrong. You won't always be sinful. A day will come when you will be perfect. You will be transformed. You will be sinless. The day when Jesus returns. Two Sundays ago, I urged us to follow the example of Paul and be content in any and every situation. Find your contentment in Christ. Well, this week I'm urging you to be discontent. Follow the example of that very same Apostle Paul. Be discontent with your holiness. Follow him. He says, one thing I do. His priority is to forget what's behind and strain forward to what's ahead, looking forward to that day when the transformation will be complete and we will be perfectly holy. Charles Spurgeon once said, I base my kids' talk on it, the Christian is at once the most content person in the world and the least content with the world. As a traveller who stays in an inn, he can be happy in the inn, but the thought of making the inn his home is ridiculous to him. Heaven is his home. May we think likewise in our lives as we look forward to our transformation being made complete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus, for the righteousness that he's given us, a righteousness that we have done nothing to deserve. And Father, we pray that we might make our own the very thing for which he has made us his own. And we might pursue that righteousness, that holiness in our lives. Help us to make it our priority, not just for this year, but for all our lives. And Father, may we forget those things that hinder us, forget those things that lie behind, and strain forward, knowing and being confident in the fact that we await our Saviour from heaven, who will finish the job. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.